We are in Luke chapter 20, and we are picking up in verse 41 in our passage. Jesus jumps in here to address a particular question, but he does this kind of on the continuation of the previous sections. Okay, so if you recall, we've been kind of dealing with this idea of authority and who's in charge and how's this all going down and who has the ability to teach and who has the real authority of running the temple and all the kind of these structures that are in place. And the religious leaders challenge Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 20, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they all come up and they kind of want to put him on the spot and challenge his authority. And then he gives them this kind of parable about who actually owns the vineyard and how does that authority structure work and how will it be handed over. And of course, there in the middle of that parable, he's speaking to them to communicate that really this is not being handed down to them as they thought it would be, but rather that he is indeed this beloved son who is coming, and he is making his way to recover this vineyard that belongs to the owner. And then they kind of go into this section about dealing with taxes and rendering to God the things that are God's and the things to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so he kind of, in that instance, he deals with that group of people who the religious leaders have sent spies to pose this question. And then another group, the Sadducees, they show up. They typically are at odds with the Pharisees. It's kind of a power play for them. They are trying to get control from the Pharisees, and so they partner up, it seems, to oppose Jesus as well. And they kind of get together and they say, okay, we're going to pose our own theological question to Jesus. We're going to stump him and we're going to show him really that he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so they bring this question to him with this story about the resurrection. And they kind of highlight this idea that the resurrection makes no sense because if there's this lady who's married to this guy and they're not able to have children according to the laws of levirate marriage should take place and she should be married to the next brother until an heir is produced, and she goes through all these brothers and it doesn't work out. None of them end up having a child, so they're like, well, see, Jesus, it doesn't make any sense because in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? So they pose this really outrageous example to her or to Jesus as a way to say the resurrection doesn't make sense, and Jesus just basically comes back and he's like, your question makes no sense because the resurrection is not based on this reality. Like, you can't just assume that they're going to be exactly the same. And so in the process of this, he deals with their theological question, but then he also comes back to speak to the realities of the resurrection, to affirm that it is a reality, that they should believe in it, because, of course, we know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so all of these things kind of start to compound, and they all connect where there's this opposition to Jesus, his authority. They attack him from a political perspective. They attack him from a theological perspective. They attack him, his ministry. They're coming at him from every angle, and every group is coming at him. And then, as we come into the end of that passage, what you find there is Jesus making the statement, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then you see in 39 there, some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. Right? So they're like, the scribes are like, oh, this guy, he really got them. He really got the Sadducees. Like, he really crushed it. He knows his stuff. He knows the law. And so they kind of come out. They can't hold together their little opposition to Jesus in this, like, really weak coalition that they've brought together. They come out on the other side and they really agree with Jesus and say, man, you really got them, Jesus. See, Sadducees, you guys are idiots. The resurrection is real. You should believe in it. And then at the end of that, you kind of get this statement, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And the idea here is that he has successfully defended each of these realms, each of these areas. He has stood firm, and he has allowed himself to really have the authority there and to be on display for others. And so then, as we come into our next text, Jesus he decides he's going to raise his own theological dilemma. He's going to put them, he's going to turn the tables and be like, you guys thought you could put me on the spot. Now watch this, right? And so he trots this out for the scribes in the same way that they brought this question on the resurrection to him. He decides he's going to bring his own question to them and really help them process this and face this situation. So here's what it says in verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So this is the situation that Jesus brings out. He directs this question probably to the scribes here who were sitting around there, who were giving him these who were acknowledging that Jesus totally defeats the Sadducees. So he's got the Sadducees there, he's got the scribes there, and he's like, okay, now I got one for you guys, since you're not going to ask me any questions anymore. He wants to initiate this dialogue about the Messiah. So he brings out this theological question. How can they say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised Savior, is David's son? So he brings us out to them and says, now you guys got to answer me this question. And of course, he's referring to this teaching that would have been rooted in the Old Testament, would have been familiar with many of them. You find this all over. I'm just going to give you three quick passages here that speak to this. But there are a great many more. Had about 15 to 20 lined up, but I was like, I can't take you down that path. We'll be there forever. Here's where part of it originates. In the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, if you read all of 2 Samuel 7, you'll get the idea more so, but I'm just going to highlight for you two verses. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Lord speaking to David through the prophet, says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you have this kind of short description there in 2 Samuel 7. It gets there's a lot more going on there in 2 Samuel 7. If you have time to read it, I would suggest that. And then you kind of get this further elaboration of some of this, and this you see that the psalmist, right, David, understands this in Psalm 89, where he speaks from the position of the Lord here in Psalm 89, verse 34, and really is highlighting that God will keep his word. Psalm 89, verse 34, he says this, I will not violate my covenants or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. And so you get this continuation, this promise. David is standing firm in that. He is understanding that this is what God has said. He will keep his word. His kingdom will continue on. His name will continue on. His reign and rule will continue on. And of course, as is appropriate for this season, we find our final passage in the promised fulfillment of this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This famous passage that we often reflect upon during Advent. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you find this continuing in this promised Messiah. And of course, they're reflecting back on the many descriptions in which this will come to pass and the roles that this particular Savior will take. And so there's a promise that God has made to David. And so Jesus trots this out before the religious leaders. And he says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? He's like, now this doesn't make any sense here. So you guys explain this to me. It makes sense to Jesus, but he's putting him on the spot here. Here he says this in verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus sets this up, citing Psalm 110, right? And in this, he says, look, you guys know, I know what the book of Psalms says. If you go to Psalm 110 and you read it, religious leaders, you guys know that David is speaking there, and he says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's citing this particular passage. And this psalm would have been important for them to understand and to recognize because it's regarded as a royal psalm, right? And it's connected to this promised Messiah. So there's two things that are happening here. It was understood that this promised Messiah would be a king. He would come in the line of David. But also, it's depicting, as you read through it, it's highlighting this king's authority. It's highlighting this authority, and it's highlighting his role as kind of this this king and priest, which is a unique combination, right? There's only one other spot where this exists. And this king-priest represents God upon the earth. So this is kind of the background to Psalm 110. Now, if you read the law, you'll find that it was not legal for there to be a king priest according to the Mosaic law, right? So there could be kings, but they couldn't serve, they couldn't come out of the tribe of Levi, which served in the, remember Aaron was the first priest, right? So it's the Aaronic priesthood. Right. So he was the one who was running the show there in the temple, and his descendants were running the show. And so you couldn't have a king that served that role. You could be a priest or you could be the king, but you couldn't be both. So what this says here then, as Jesus is putting this forth, is he's saying this, guys, like, I just want you to consider the text that you all affirm that there's going to be a king and he's going to be a priest. And it's not possible for it to come through the line that you think it's going to come through. So it's got to come about through another way. It's got to come down another passage. It has to come now through, the king has to come through David's line, but he has to be a priest in another way. Now, if you read the book, if you read Psalm 110, the spoiler alert that's there is that it says that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right, which is an early priest that you find in the book of Genesis prior to the law being given. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, hey, I'm going to multiply you and make, you're going to be the father of many nations. And on his journey there, Abraham has this like run-in with this guy who's like Melchizedek, who's a priest, and he's a king. He's a king of Jerusalem. And so in there, this is the first guy that he has this run-in with. And so you're kind of getting these early hints that like, oh, there's another way to go about this. So David cites this in Psalm 110. And so this is what Jesus is really putting before these religious leaders in Luke chapter 20. He says, how is this going to work, guys? David cites this out. He says to himself, says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So as he opens this up, he says, consider these words. The Lord says to my Lord. This is David saying this. They lived in a culture as such that would allow the older descendants, the older ancestors, to have more authority and more power and more clout than the younger ancestors, right? So a patriarchal culture, so the older ancestors have more authority, more power, right? This is why in this time, as you read the scriptures, you read always referenced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So in that order, Abraham being the greatest, right? Isaac, Jacob. And so you're kind of going down that route. But here, Jesus says, well, why does David say The Lord said to my Lord. And David calls this promised figure my Lord. Really, if you were going according to the culture, it should have been that David is greater than this promised king, this promised Messiah. And he says here that he's telling him, sit at my right hand. The God is telling him, sit at my right hand. This is a picture of rule, a picture of authority, an exercise of power. And he says, not only that, but you're sitting there until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is a complete rule, a complete authority that is brought forward. And Jesus brings this out and he says, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? How can David call him his son, a descendant, by the title Lord? So he's putting this to the religious leaders, the scribes. And what he's getting at here, of course, is that this isn't to deny that the Messiah is a descendant of David, or as he puts it in the text, a son of David, but rather to imply that this Messiah is greater than David. He's putting this forward as a note for them to recognize. The key thing in the passage is that David, who is the greatest of Israel's kings, recognizes an authority that transcends him, that there's someone greater. Who can be greater than Israel's king? The listeners, the scribes, the Pharisees are left to ponder. We don't get the answer laid out here. This is kind of one of the concluding chapters, concluding notes to this section on authority. Who can be greater than Israel's king? He just puts it out there. There's no response from them. There's no understanding of did they say something here? But there doesn't need to be, because what we've seen is their approach thus far. But instead, Jesus gives a warning to look at what the true heart of the scribes is. He continues on without missing a beat. In verse 46, and he says, in verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So now you're going from, okay, well, you guys thought you had power. You guys thought you were ruling. You guys were in the line of the priesthood of Aaron. But now there's a new way, a new thing to consider, a new savior to understand. So you can't be going about it in your own way. But these guys, they've been going about it this way because they love the attention. Don't be like them. He gives a warning. Don't be like them. Follow King David. Are you going to follow the authority of these scribes and religious leaders who are telling you that this is how it has to be? Or are you going to follow King David, the greatest of Israel's kings? He's the one who testifies to this Savior himself. He's the one who testifies that this promised king is who you should follow. But Jesus says, specifically, while everybody's there, while everybody's listening, he gives them a warning. And the scribes are there. They hear the warning. The people are there. The Sadducees are there. Well, everyone's around. The disciples are there. And he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love to be the center of attention, Jesus says. The warning that he gives them is almost identical to what he has spoken of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12. Remember that? We go back to that passage in the opening of Luke 12. While many thousands are gathered there together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to the disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. His problem is that there was action, right? And there were words, and then there were actions, and they were not compatible. They did not sync up. They said one thing and they did a different thing. They did not truly reflect God's heart. The Pharisees, the whole point of them, that word there, it means like they're like the set apart ones, right? But they weren't actually, remember? They were the ones who were caught with loving the money and were obsessed with that. And here, now the scribes get called out for similar things. He describes four things in our text, that they do in an effort to be acknowledged, to be admired, to be loved by the people. First, he says they like to walk around in long robes. This was kind of the idea here was that they had this long flowing robe so that way they could be like acknowledged, like, oh, you're of a particular class. You have this luxurious and expensive outfit. And so it would kind of basically the robe would have this like long thing that went all the way down to the feet and had all these crazy fringe and stuff. And it was basically, you know, they loved the compliments. They loved people to see that they had like the most deluxe outfits. The style, the presentation of like this ostentatious display is really what Jesus opposes here. But they're seeking attention. That they're doing this to get a reaction. That they're going out and putting this on display so that way others will recognize them. He goes on and he says that they love greetings in the marketplace. They love the attention that they receive when they go out. They would go out and be among the people, and there would be this practice of giving formal greetings in the marketplace, and they would people would go up to them and welcome them and greet them and acknowledge them and make sure that they knew that, oh, thank you for coming to my area. Please bring a blessing upon it. And it even got, this was not prescribed in the scriptures, but this even got encoded into much of the tradition that the religious leaders put into text so that way people would, by their prescription, would have to partake in this activity. If you see the religious leaders in the marketplace, you need to go greet them. And so it was something that began to become commanded, not by the scriptures, but by the religious leaders. And again, Jesus rebukes this same thing earlier in, with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11. Remember this, he says in verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces." So same group, same people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody's out for themselves. They all want the attention. And similarly, we find that the third thing that the scribes like is the best seats in the synagogue, just like the Pharisees, right? That same passage there. Jesus tells them, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues." And really what this is the place of honor in the synagogue, which would be like at the most prominent spot where everybody could see, or closest to the different vessels that would be used there in the different traditions and rites that were practiced within the synagogue. But not only that, in religious settings, not only did they like to be recognized in the marketplace, but also when they came together for a meal. In the fourth item that Jesus says is, "You love the place of honor at feasts." They desire the first place seat at dinner. Now, of course, much of the layout and format of eating in these days was kind of like in this like U-shaped situation where the table was kind of set up, and there would be kind of be like two wings, and at the base of the U would be kind of the center seat for the host, and then the left and right seat were kind of the most prime seats. So you wanted to kind of be next to the person who was hosting there, the most prominent seats, and everybody could see you and you could talk to everybody. But if you were on the wing, you could only really talk to the person who was next to you. Here, they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be connected in that way. And again, Jesus has addressed this with the Pharisees already and the religious leaders in Luke chapter 14. Now, this was a fun one because this is something that Jesus observes, and he calls them out right away. If you recall, he goes in to have a meal, and Luke 14, verse 7 tells us this. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited, right? When he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So he sees everybody shuffling into the room, and he sees what they're doing and how they're kind of like all waiting to figure out how they can get to the best seats. And he sees this, and he's like, okay, I'm going to tell you guys a parable. And he says this in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus puts this parable forth, explaining to them, it's an honor to sit next to the host. We get it. The scribes love to have those seats. The Pharisees love to have those seats. But you should seat yourself at a lower position. And if the host so chooses, he will bring you up into a higher position. And he finishes it off with that principle that is applicable in that situation, but in every situation. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The perspective, the goal that we are to have is to be living as people who are living in humility and letting God exalt those who he intends to exalt in his timing and for his purposes. Because the exaltation of the humble is not for their own glory, but for God's glory. The exaltation of the humble is not about the person being lifted up, being able to look around and be like, see, you guys all thought I was nothing. You're still not boasting in your own efforts or ability. You're operating from the basis of humility. And it's a recognition not of your work or your merit, your efforts, but it's a recognition of the generosity of the King, of his love, of his care. It's an honor to be with him. And he says that we should operate in humility. We should operate in secret. Go to the lowest place. And he says that these scribes, beware of them. Because the pride that they have, their self-seeking, their selfishness that they have, is not something that you should respect, not something that you should seek out for yourself. And he says as much that they operate not only with these selfish things, but they take advantage of others. He continues in verse 47, and he says, they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So this stands in contrast to the scribes' self-focus there. We find the circumstance of the poor, the widow, the needy. He says that they devour widows' houses. Now, it's a picture of destruction, obviously, there. It's not a picture of care and concern, but one in which something is being destroyed. Now, this is a kind of an interesting one because the nature of this particular crime is not detailed here. And there's scholars don't completely agree on like what exactly, you know, definitively this was. But I'm going to suggest to you four options that are pretty likely here. Could be one of these four, but I think you kind of get the idea from either of them. So the idea here, what Jesus is getting at here is that the temple authorities, the scribes, manage the property of widows that was dedicated to the temple, right? So they would have something and they would say, we want to offer this in service of God's people. And the temple or the religious leaders would kind of take advantage of them and manage it in such a way that it left them in a difficult situation. That's one potential view. The scribes, the second view would be that the scribes took advantage of the widow's hospitality. So they were open to serving, were open to taking what they did have and making it available to serve God's people. And so they would take advantage of them, perhaps. The third option would be that the religious leaders would take the widow's homes as kind of an idea of collateral. They would pledge it for debts that they knew could not be repaid. And so when they would put them in a situation to where once they had this pledged, it was something that they could not get back. And then eventually it would go to these religious leaders. And then lastly, the last kind of option, the last perspective would be that they took the religious leaders took fees for legal advice, even though the law said that you couldn't do that, right? So there's some evidences that you find in history that you see that they're taking advantage of people and giving legal advice and asking for a fee for this, even though the law said that you weren't able to do this, taking advantage of people. Regardless of whatever operation it was, we know two things. This group of the scribes, they are taking from the people who are most in need, and they're leaving them devastated. They're leaving them with nothing, destitute, right? So we know that. We know the second thing is that Jesus had a problem with it. So whatever it was it wasn't good. He charges them with devouring widows' houses, right? So we don't know exactly what it was, but we know enough to know that it was a real issue. Then we know that Jesus says that these religious leaders, they make a pretense, they make long prayers. And so the idea here is like this, like in one sense, they have this action where they're taking advantage of people, but then they stand up and they make these long, elaborate prayers, and they give this appearance of holiness, but they're not holy because they treat others in this way where they're taking advantage of them. They're not reflecting God's character. They are operating in a way where their actions are not matching up with their words. Their prayers are public. They're long. Everyone's just like waiting on them. They're using the largest words and making it seem like they are really close and near to God. But in reality, they're not. And Jesus says they're not going to get away with it. You think that you're going to get away with it, but it's not going to happen. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. That's a word for them as hearing it here, but a word for others who might want to imitate them, who might want to act in the same way that they act. He says, don't be tempted by them. Don't look at the money that they're pulling in or the opportunities that they have or the size of the houses that they have. Don't do that. They are going to receive the greater condemnation. The scribes are not worthy examples to follow because of their selfishness, because that they don't care for others. They don't have the authority that they think they have. So then who is the example to follow? Who should be on display as an example of right living? He continues, don't mind the break there, because someone put it in there, but it's not, there's doesn't need to be there. Verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So he's right here teaching this group of people. His position besides the temple allows him to observe people coming in, and he sees all these people who are rich and putting in their contributions and their pull up their you know come up with their parade of people who are carrying all their money, and they're dumping it into these receptacles. There were around the temple, there were kind of like these 13 receptacles that were basically kind of, think about it like a like a upward facing trumpet, right? And you kind of put the money in the kind of the bell of the trumpet, and it kind of would go in to the money box there, an idea for a free will offering, not something that was required, but was an opportunity for people to serve the Lord and to give. And it was used to underwrite the temple worship. And so he says, he looks up and he sees these rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So they're coming line after line, person after person, and they are dumping all of their resources in here. And then you see in verse 2, he says, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Now, here we go. Here's the person. In contrast to the rich, we find who? One poor widow. Who was in the previous story? Who they were taking advantage of? The widows. The widows' houses are being devoured. The widow's houses are being devoured. And she walks up to the treasury, to this receptacle, and she throws in two coins, right? So this coin is called a lepta, small copper coins. It's the smallest currency available, 1/8 of a penny. And the rules of the temple were that you could, the lowest amount that you could give was one lepta. Right? And so this woman, she shows up and she drops in two lepta. She didn't give much, but Jesus notes that it was what she had put in was everything that she had. He says in verse 3, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. He commends her for her generosity, especially in light of how little she had to give. Now, when he says this, that she has put in more than all of them, he's saying that in terms of the real cost. He's saying that in terms of what it really cost her, not in the dollar amount. Verse 4, he says, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So Jesus explains why he says she gave the most when she only contributed two. All those who preceded her gave their gifts out of excess. They had all this extra money laying around and they were like, yeah, let's just go and we'll give that to God. And it was nice, but it didn't cost them a lot. It didn't really come out of something that they were depending on. But in contrast, this woman gives not from her abundance, but from her, as Jesus puts it, her daily living, her very life. She gave all of her life, is what it really translates to, you find there. She gave all of her life. So, now we're drawing everything together. What has Jesus mentioned? Rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, rendering unto God the things that are God's. Whose image is on you? You're giving the fullness of your life. Who should you follow? Do you follow the religious leaders who are finding all these loopholes and posing all these questions? Should we pay taxes? Is the resurrection real? How should we go about living this life? They're finding ways to trap him and go about this. Or should you just go with the most basic woman who is getting taken advantage of and who is rendering to God all of her life? And she puts in here, as Jesus said, out of her poverty, not out of her excess. Her poverty. When she gives out of life's basics. Now, it didn't stop her from giving, okay? She didn't say, well, I don't really have enough to serve the Lord with. She said, this is all I have, so this is all I'm going to give. Okay, consider the situation. According to the rules, she could have given one of her two coins, but she gave two, not one. She could have been like, oh, I'm going to do one because that's the base level and I'll have a little bit left over. She just went straight out and said, no, I'm just going to go for all of it. I'm just going to do all of it. She didn't even try to build in a safety net. She didn't try to say like, I should like pull back a little bit. She just came out straight out the gate and said, let's just go for all of it. She gave all that she had, Jesus says. Now, it's important to note and to observe here that Jesus isn't putting down the contributions of those other people, right? The people who were rich, who were coming and dumping all of that money into the thing, he's not saying like, well, you know, their thing was worthless and they were doing it out of a bad heart. They're not supposed to be these people who are the rich are not supposed to be the villains in the story here, right? They're not supposed to be that. He's highlighting the person who is to be the counterexample to following the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Don't follow them. Instead, follow this woman. Follow this woman whose heart was to give all that she had. She gave all of her life, all of who she is. Her contribution was the greatest despite its small size. And in fact, as you know, you think about it, the less resources that you have, the more that you give, the more valuable your contribution is. The richer you are, you're likely to give out of your excess because it's hard to keep getting rid of stuff. But when you really feel it, that is when you are, that small gift often tends to be more significant in God's kingdom. It comes out of your own personal struggle. And Jesus shows the disciples, he shows the scribes, he shows all who are listening that it's not the number of coins that you put in, it's not the amount, but it's the position, the nature of your heart that really leads you to follow him, that really leads you into right living before God. This woman was an example. She gave all that she had to live on. And so, it's a challenge, not only to everyone who's listening, but a challenge to everyone who has heard Jesus' words about who is he really? How can they say that the Christ is David's son? If he really is, and David really has acknowledged his authority, then scribes, then Pharisees, then religious leaders, then all who are seeking to control their life and have their own way, you should recognize that your life belongs to this promised king. You should give all that you are, right? More than your financial resources, you should give the whole entirety of your being, your heart, to this promised king. It's a charge to all who are looking for these loopholes that the Pharisees were looking for, who are looking to go their own way, who are looking to not recognize Jesus as this promised king. He doesn't require you to figure out how to give the most amount of money. He gets down to the issue that it's a matter of the heart. What is going on inside? How should you follow and respond to this promised king? Will you recognize his rule? Will you recognize that he is leading us forward into a new life and a new kingdom and a new way? He has fulfilled the requirements of the law that has come through Moses and is practiced by and is upheld in the temple by Aaron and the priesthood. He has fulfilled that, and he is a king and a priest who cares for his people and leads his people and makes intercession for his people so that we can have a right relationship, an ongoing relationship with him. He has accomplished all of that and invites us to draw near to him as he is that ultimate gift, that ultimate opportunity for us to know and enjoy God. And as we enter into this season, it's what we want to reflect upon, that he has not withheld himself. Just as he asks us to give all of who we are. He was not somebody who was unwilling to participate in that himself. We love him because he first loved us, and he loved us and gave himself for us when we were sinners and dead in our trespasses. He entered in so that we could respond to him. We could respond to that type of love that pursues us day after day after day, undying, unfailing. We rejoice in his work. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness and love. We're thankful that you meet us here and you ask us to draw near to you. We're thankful that you have opened that door, that opportunity for us to know you through your work, knowing that our work would fall short, would not satisfy the demands of the law. We're thankful that you have made intercession for us so that way we can have new life, new hope in you. And so we want to respond to you now. We want to give you all of our lives. And we want to rejoice over your work together this morning. We love you. Amen.